Well, we are in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And we've been spending our time in Genesis because, well, in order to understand how something is supposed to work, it's necessary to go back and consider its origin, its design, its purpose. For example, you guys in construction know that a screwdriver is a terrible hammer. And I should know because I've tried. And, of course, all that happens when you do that is something somewhere is going to break. And especially if you use excessive force. But when something is used according to its design, like a screwdriver, made to fit the head of a screw and drive it into place, it's a wonderful tool. It accomplishes its design. But the same thing goes for us as men and women made in the image of God. We were designed by God, men to be men who reflect the image of God in certain ways, and women to be women who reflect the image of God in certain ways. And though there is a lot of commonality, a lot of things we do equally well, at the same time, there are distinct differences in who we are and how we function and how we seek to live together to the glory of God, especially in marriage. So neither one, male nor female, is superior to the other in its quality or in its value. Neither is inferior to the other, but each reflects the glory of God's image in unique and wonderful ways. And yet, we have to understand that what those ways are, if we're going to live for the glory of God, is men and women, boys and girls. But there's a challenge to that, especially today. The challenge to that comes in the fact that we now live in a culture of deep moral confusion on this and many other issues. We live in a culture that not only doesn't understand the fundamental and beautiful differences in God's good design of us as men and women, we live in a culture that positively rejects those differences altogether. This culture denies that men and women each have uniquely different gifts to bring to the table. And the result of that often is chaos and confusion and conflict as we see tearing apart society, families, and churches. We're trying to hammer with a screwdriver. And all that does is break things. So let's look this morning, as we continue to look at what is man, let's look at the blessing of God's design for what I'm going to call complementary companionship, especially in marriage, looking here in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Now, I probably need to explain what I mean by that word complementary for some. It doesn't mean giving a compliment. Now, those certainly are nice shoes you have on. Boy, that's a pretty dress. It's not that kind of compliment. Complementary here means two things that go together. They fit. They complete each other. They're a help to each other. The way ice cream complements a good piece of apple pie. You know, both are good, but together, wow. Well, that's how the man and the woman were originally designed to work. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, a companion, fit for him." Now, the setup for the story, you may remember, is that Adam is alone at this point. God had made him back in verse 7 and put him in this garden paradise where every need is met. And he even has meaningful work to do, tending and caring for the garden. And so you would think with that picture that everything is going to be perfect. But God says, no, it is not good. What's not good? That the man should be alone. Now understand, we were not made to live in isolation from one another as human beings. We were made for companionship. Our culture's obsession with isolated, autonomous individuals going their own way and doing their own thing according to some internal compass is not healthy and does not lead to human flourishing. I began to notice several years ago that as far back as the 80s, there was a shift taking place in a lot of our entertainment. Television shows and many movies earlier to that tended to focus on families or the forming of families. A husband and a wife would come together, a mom and dad with kids. And they begin to shift away from that as the primary focus to more and more looking at groups of singles, each living alone or in temporary pairings, you know, much like you would have with, you know, the sitcom Friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with being single. In fact, there's a time and place for singleness. There are even those who are called to celibacy and singleness in service to God, as the Apostle Paul himself was, 1 Corinthians 7. But none of us is called to isolation, to this radical individualism where it's me standing alone. We are called into community. We need each other. But Adam was alone, and it was not good. So what does God do? Verse 18, God says, I will make a helper, a partner, fit for him. The words here are very important. First of all, this word helper, it's a word as helper. It doesn't mean like a junior partner, like daddy's little helper. It's not a diminutive thing as if this is a lesser being. In fact, sometimes this word is used of God himself. God is the helper of Israel. So it's a strong word. But don't read too much into that either. The whole point is that Adam needs someone to help him. Adam needs someone to come along beside him and add what he is lacking alone. He needs a companion. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if they fall, one will help up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We really see this idea of companionship, of help, in the next word. She is to be a helper specifically who is fit for him. The King James says who is meet for him, M-E-E-T. That is, she meets him. She stands beside him. Literally, the word means someone who is opposite of me, who sits opposite of me. The ideal being here is one who corresponds to him. The two of them, they go together. They fit one another. And so she's not going to be the same as him as God makes her. She's not going to be just another man. The old joke, it's not going to be Adam and Steve. She's different. In fact, wonderfully different. Different in ways that are fitting for him. In other words, complementary to him. Bringing something into the relationship that is different from what he brings. And that's why we should think of marriage as Christians, especially marriage, we should think of it as a complementary companionship. We're meant to complement each other, not conflict with each other, or not where one simply dominates the other. That there is, instead of companionship of love, each brings to the other something unique that serves to bless and help the other fulfill their particular calling. And the end result, when it's working as it ought to, is this beautiful companionship between two that you can gain in no other way. But we're not there yet in the story, so let's continue. Verse 19. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, a companion, who fit him. Two things are going on here. First of all, Adam is exercising dominion over the world. Remember, that's what God said we human beings would do. We would tend and care for this planet. Chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis, God said to the people, as he creates them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all of the other beasts. And so that's what Adam is doing. In naming the creatures, Adam is categorizing them. Adam is exercising dominion. He's organizing his world and his understanding of the world. But even as he names the various animals, not one is found to be a fit companion for him. And so that's the second thing that's happening here. Adam is being made aware of his need. I think that's why God is doing this in this way. He wants Adam to see, even feel, his need. Not one of these critters corresponds to him. Not one is a fit partner for him. No, for true complementary companionship, a good dog just won't do. Adam needs a wife. And God wants him to see that. So watch what God does next, because the way he makes her and what Adam says about her will tell us a lot. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." First of all, this word rib, not the best translation of this Hebrew word, I think. Even though that's the traditional translation, usually this word selah refers to, just in a general way, the side of something. So not a specific rib bone is not the picture here, but just a piece of his side. The point is, she is taken from his side. Now why? I mean, God could have used any old piece of Adam he chose, or no piece at all. So do you see there's a message being spoken here? In the way God does this, he's telling us something. He's telling Adam something. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. Matthew Henry, that old Puritan commentator, said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to protect him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved of him." Poetic, but I think it's pretty accurate. And then when Adam sees her, he acknowledges this. Actually, he bursts into song. Verse 23 is a song. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Unlike these animals, Adam says, she is what I am, bone of my bone. We're made of the same stuff. We're both human. And yet there is this difference. And viva la différence. Look at the end of the verse. Just as he named the animals, he now names her and he names himself. "She shall be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish." And so, Isha and Ish, woman and man, the same but different. You hear it in the very words. There's a correspondence, and yet there's a difference. And oh, by the way, we do the same thing in English, don't we? Male and female. Man and woman. We don't say it that way, but it's there, and it's there for a reason. You have this idea of correspondingly different. The same, but different. Alike, but divergent. The same in essence as persons, but difference in role and function. And that's what we mean when we say that men and women are created by God to be complementary to one another. We are alike in very important ways, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, alike in our essential humanity, but we are different also in important ways, ways that complement one another. So that's the theme here in this passage. As men and women, we are alike but different. First of all, again, how are we alike? Just to nail that one down, we are alike in that we are equally, we share equally in the image of God. We talked about this last time. A man is not more the image of God than a woman, nor is she more God's image than he. Each brings a different aspect of God's image into view, but each is fully and uniquely God's image. You are fully and uniquely God's image. So I just want to make that clear. Now, last week, someone did ask me at the end if a single person was somehow less than God's full image, since I said that we need both the male and female to fully image the beauty of God's glory, the beauty of His image. And the answer to that is absolutely not. Whether you're married or single, old or young, male or female, you are fully God's image. And yet, each one of us reflects that image in unique and different ways. And being male or female is one of those unique and different ways, centrally one of those unique and different ways. And so while there's an essential equality at being male or female, as far as our value as human beings go, here's the second thing. There is also an essential difference between us as male and female. Have you noticed? I think I noticed from the crib. Parents, I know you've noticed. And we really do have to understand this, and we need to stress this today because we live in an age that has so stressed the equality that it's forgotten the goodness of the difference. We live in an age that has lost the unique beauty many times of what it means to be a man as opposed to what it means to be a woman, so that by just smashing them together as if they weren't different at all, we've lost the good each was designed to bring to the other. So let's think about that. What does it mean to be a man in God's image? What does it mean to be a woman in God's image? Well, first of all, just think about how these differences actually define us. See, being male or female isn't something that's merely external to us, like clothes that we change, even though that's what many are pushing today. No, our maleness and femaleness are central to who we are. It's central to how you think about yourself. I'm not just a person who happens to look male. I am a man to the very core of my being, in ways that influence how I think, how I talk, how I act, what I care about, what I do. I mentioned last time that as a man, every cell in my body is male, right down to my chromosomes. I have an X and a Y chromosome. That's what defines me genetically as a man. My wife, being a woman, doesn't have a Y chromosome. She has two X chromosomes. And that's just the beginning of the essential differences. Our brains have formed differently. In my mom's womb, my brain got hit with a dose of testosterone that changed the way my mind functions. My wife might say I got brain damaged at that point. Because quite literally, a number of the connections between the two hemispheres of the brain were severed by the presence of testosterone. That's one reason women can be more intuitive. It's not across the board, but the tendency is to be more intuitive, to see through things, to see details better. Why do you think a man stands at the refrigerator staring, saying, "Where's the mayonnaise?" And she walks up and says, "It's right there." The way our minds work, that's why men tend to be more aggressive, go out, hunt Bambi down, slit its throat, gut him in the front yard. I mean, that's part of our wiring. My point is, the differences between us run deep. They're not just surface differences. They are there by design. It's in our bodies. Men are bigger and stronger on average. We have thicker skulls and denser bones and more muscle mass per pound. It's in our minds and emotions and how we relate to each other and how we communicate and how we interact. I mean, watch boys and girls at play. Most of you know we had girls, two girls. You know what I did? I gave them dinosaurs to play with. Because I like dinosaurs. You know what they did with those dinosaurs? They had tea parties and conversations and parades. "Hi, how are you doing today?" "I'm doing just fine. Let's have a parade." Now I have grandsons. I've given them dinosaurs because I like dinosaurs. You know what they do? They have fights, and they eat each other, and they growl, and they roar. Matthias walks around all the time. Everything becomes a dinosaur. That's a peach, Matthias. But it's a totally different thing. Now, why? I didn't teach them to play differently. So why? Because we were created by God to exercise different roles, to bear different strengths to one another. God designed us to need each other and the unique strengths each brings to the other, especially as husbands and wives, but also as moms and dads and sons and daughters, even as men and women in society in many ways. We are not interchangeable parts. We are different by design, and it's a difference God made for our good. Tim Keller says it this way. He says that we each have unique, non-interchangeable glories, so that each of us, male and female, see things in a different way from the other and do things in ways that the other cannot. And so what is needed is for each of us, male and female, to learn from and work together in ways that are beneficial for both of us. In other words, to complement one another, not conflict with each other, and certainly not demand that the other one be like me. That is, by the way, one of the many reasons why, by design, a child needs a mom and a dad. It's why, by design, a marriage requires a man and a woman, because of the unique gifts each brings that are needed by the other. You say, but I'm single. Does that mean then that I just miss out on these gifts? Well, you understand that's where the fellowship of the church comes in. That's where families come in. That's where married couples and families need to extend fellowship and friendship to singles within the church and be a blessing to them as well. But that is God's design for us. All right, then, so what is it then? What is God's unique purpose for us as men and women? Let's look at that. First of all, let's just ask the question in a general sort of way. I can't go into too much detail this morning. But what is a man? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. This is a passage specifically, as you know, dealing with marriage. But dealing with it based on this passage. We're not going to read the whole passage. He's going to go back and quote the two becoming one flesh, bone of my, you know, that kind of thing. And in fact, the words used here in Ephesians, Greek doesn't really have a word husband and wife. It's just the word man and woman. And though he's talking clearly about marriage, he's talking about men and women and the essential differences that will exist in their relationship together in this thing called marriage. So speaking to men, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And just summarizing that, notice that it is a picture of loving servant leadership, of taking responsibility and initiative for her good. And so we could say that a man is uniquely designed by God in this relationship to give loving leadership in relation to her. He takes responsibility to use his strength for her good, to give himself for her benefit, to provide for and protect her and any others, children or others that they would minister to, that God is committed to their care. But the chief thought is loving, gracious initiative, taking responsibility to provide for and protect. Brothers, do you understand? God has equipped you to exercise leadership for her good. He's equipped you to take initiative that is intended for her protection and blessing. He has designed you to be a man, as a man, to be strong and to use that strength and zeal that are inherently yours for her good and the good of your children, should he give you some. I mean, think about a young man. Think about all this restless energy that is pent up. We see it in these guys. It's just they're just buzzing with it. Why does God give such strength and zeal? And why? What's that for? Is it so that he can go join a fight club and beat up other guys? Or go on self-centered adventures, you know, climbing every mountain in Nepal and doing all these things to prove his manhood, playing video games and conquering kingdoms digitally? No. The young men here in the church, you're made for much more than that. A man is designed to use his strength to serve and protect and provide primarily his wife and children and others God brings into his care. Or if he's single, to serve others, your mom and your sisters, women and children and the elderly, learning to exercise godly initiative that is aimed at being a blessing to others. That's what he's called you to. My dad understood this. When I was growing up, he was always telling me, Scott, be a man. Man up. And then he showed me what that meant in very important ways. It meant, in the world we were living at the time, it meant opening and holding the door for a woman. It meant protecting my mom and sister. It meant stepping up if I saw someone in need. It meant stepping up when I saw something needing to be done and not waiting for somebody else to do it. It meant taking initiative around the house and not expecting my mom to clean everything up. I was really bad at this one. But taking the initiative and seeing my service to her with my strength as a way of blessing her. He didn't use that language, but that's the kinds of things. And he understood that. He understood that these are the qualities of masculinity that I've been called to. A willingness to step up and take responsibility. And so this is how we as men must see ourselves, as those who have strength for service, passion for protection, a willingness to step up and be responsible. So a man is not passive. He's not just waiting for his wife to do it. Oh, guys, please don't do that. He's not just waiting for his mom to do it, young men, or someone else to step up. He steps up. He chooses to serve. He chooses to give. He chooses to use his strength as a blessing to others in a proactive way. It's essential to his calling. Now, it works out in a diversity of different ways, but that's essential to his calling. Okay, what about a woman? So what is a woman? I like the way John Piper puts it. I'm just going to paraphrase. He says, at the heart of mature womanhood is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to their relationship. Okay, kind of wordy, so let me just boil it down. At the heart of her calling is a willingness to respond to and affirm godly leadership in worthy men. Looking again at Ephesians chapter, get my place open. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This idea of submission, not very popular today, but what is it? It's a picture of a willingness to follow leadership. She's willing to submit her strengths to his so that together they complement and serve one another. So it's not a servile submission like the obedience of a slave, get over in the corner and stay there till I tell you to quit. It's not that kind of thing. That's abuse. But it's a willing heart to a committed partner. It's the picture we see of Eve as she's taken out of Adam's side and created to be a help to him. And so a disposition at the heart that chooses to follow godly leadership and affirm it and strengthen it. And so she comes into this relationship with gifts of her own and she submits them to his. He leads for her good while she commits to following him, strengthening and affirming and helping nurture his leadership. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some things that she does better than him. She certainly has gifts of her own. I'll give you an example. Amy is much better than me when it comes to financial planning, to looking ahead and seeing how we ought to prepare and how we ought to move into the future. She's much better at that than I am. But rather than flaunting her strength against me and demanding that she lead in these matters, she brings those gifts to me. She informs my lead. She helps me see things from a better angle so that I will lead better in the long run. And I do so in light of the wisdom she contributes into our complementary companionship. And so we complement one another rather than conflicting with each other or competing with each other for the lead. Which, by the way, I'll just confess, we didn't do very well early on when we were young and prideful and stupid. But now by his grace, we seek to complement one another, using our different strengths to serve one another. It's not me demanding my way because I'm the man so that she just has to be compliant. It is a complementary companionship where her submission is not just compliance to me, always having to give in, but it's her gracious choice to yield her gifts and strengths to me as her husband, while I seek to use my gifts and strengths to lead well and graciously for her good. That's the picture of complementary companionship. I mean, need I say this? You guys who know us know my wife is a strong woman. Right? I mean, that's one of the things that drew me to her from the beginning. There was a strength there. There was, some might even call it headstrong, and I guess in her sinfulness it could be, but there's something beautiful just about her strength and her willingness. Most of you know this. Her very first words that I remember her ever saying to me were, "Don't ever jump in front of me on the volleyball court again." Oh, that's interesting. And yet, as a very strong woman, what she will tell you is that what a godly woman truly wants is to be led by a strong and loving man in whom she is confident he has her best interest and the interest of her children at heart. That the thing she wants above all is for me to be a loving servant leader who leads for the good of the family. And so a woman must cultivate a submissive heart, first to Christ. You're willing to obey and serve Him. Then within your family, you're learning to submit your strengths and gifts to others, beginning with your parents. And finally, within marriage, learning to be a blessing to your husband, willing to follow his lead and help him grow into leadership as a godly man, so that the two of you working together nurture these same qualities in your children. And so God designed men and women to complement each other in marriage, not to conflict with each other. Men learning to take the initiative to give themselves selflessly as servants who lead for the good of their wives. Women learning to respond graciously to that leadership and to serve with him for the good of the family. Okay, so why is that so hard sometimes? Well, because of our brokenness and sin. Whole nother sermon, insert here, right? Go back 2 weeks. Brokenness. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world where the brokenness of pride and arrogance keeps us from being what we were designed to be. That's why we need a Savior. It's why we need a Redeemer. It's why we need one who comes and transforms us and renews our minds and gives us a whole new way of viewing at the whole equation. Men and women, what about singles? What about singles? Let's say you're a single man. A couple of just quick thoughts because we're out of time. As a young man, you need to cultivate the heart of a servant leader. It begins now. Learn to take initiative for the good of others. Use your gifts and strengths to serve and protect and bless others, putting their needs ahead of your own. That starts, you don't want to hear this, but that starts in the home. That starts in the family. That starts by serving your mother and your sisters and your younger siblings. It starts by looking for ways and places within the church that you can serve. Thinking in terms of being a man called to serve others, to use your strength for their good. That's what a man does. It's what you must be learning to do. If you're a single woman, using your gifts to nurture and support others in the relationships God has given you. First in your family. Maintaining a willingness to receive counsel and be led, especially if you have godly parents. In the church, God has given you godly elders and others to help lead you, but using your gifts to nurture and serve those around you, children, other women, the poor, the needy. Cultivating the virtue of a gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3:4. Submitting your unique gifts as a woman in service to those God has placed around you. Obviously, there's a lot more we could say. But that's the heart of it. Let me close with an exhortation. An exhortation. Three little things. First, recognize the fact that while we are equal as men and women in our personhood, we are different in our design and thus in the role God calls each of us to play. Recognize that. See it in Scripture. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Equal in personhood, but called to different roles. Second, embrace this distinction as God's good design for you. In fact, a design for your good. So guys, be glad you're a man. Be determined to develop those qualities of manhood that will equip you to serve a wife with all your strength, to lead a family in a way that will make you a blessing, not a curse to them. Be done with passivity, shirking your responsibility on someone else. But be done also with aggressively dominating her so that she's cowering in the corner. If that's your practice, it's ungodly. Stop it. Be a servant leader for her good. And then ladies, be glad you're a woman. Gifted by God with strengths of your own. Strengths that make you a partner fit for Him. Strengths that put you in a position to be a real help to Him and a godly mother to your children. Develop those gifts. Use them to nurture strength, not only in Him, but also in the children that you're raising together. And then teach these things to your sons and daughters. Help prepare them by the way you live and the things you say to be strong servants as men and gracious and godly women, submitting both of them to God and being prepared as godly husbands and wives. Make that your aim. Demonstrate it in the way you live and the way you teach. Well, I can tell I've tried to cram too much here and at the end, but let me close with this. Let me end with this last word. Before you can do any of this, why is it hard? Because of sin. If sin is the issue, there is a wonderful solution. It's called Christ and the gospel. So begin everything here by submitting your life to Christ by faith. Bring your pride and self and sin to Him. Look and see how He became a servant for you to free you from sin's tyranny. How He submitted Himself to the Father's will for you and came and died and rose again to reclaim sinners like you and make them glad servants of God according to their gifts. May the Lord make us such servants. Let's pray. Father, big topic, but one that strikes home with each one of us. Help us to delight in Your marvelous design of us. Help us to use our various gifts as You've called us to, Lord. I'm thinking of young people still at home, those who are single, in growing in what it means to be men and women. I'm thinking of marriage without children right now who are learning in the relationship to serve one another. Some who are older have already learned, Lord, but continuing to develop and to grow in these qualities of complementary companionship. And I'm thinking of husbands and wives who are parents, who together are seeking to raise up another generation to walk in the reality of their maleness and femaleness to Your glory. Lord, help us to think these things through. If we don't think about them, we'll just buy into the culture's confusion. And that does nothing but harm. Help us to think clearly and live boldly as Christians, guided by Your word, but above all, dependent upon Your gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.